This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sharafil anbiya wal mursaleen, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallam tasliman kathiran kathira. Amma ba'du. My brother and sister, it's a very interesting aspect to think about, that the people of Makkah, even though they were idol worshippers and they worshipped many gods and so on and so forth, they did not have the elaborate symbolism and mythology like the Hindus and Greeks and Romans. Their lives were clean and they're simple and pure. They were people of the desert, very simple people. Their lives were difficult, very tough, and because of the difficulty, they brought out the best in them. They made them, they were hard people in many ways, but also because of the difficulty, and that seems to happen almost in tandem, they also became very hospitable because they understood difficulty, so they were willing to help other people and so on. They were very hospitable people. They were very straight people. They didn't have, I'm talking about the people of Makkah especially, they didn't have any nifaq, they didn't have any hypocrisy in them. They didn't have elaborate manners. For example, a simple thing, many incidents have been narrated. If you went to somebody's house, and the person said, would you like to join us for a meal? If you were hungry, you said yes and you sat down. You did not do like we have in our modern, especially in the Eastern ways. You said, no, I'm thank you, I'm full. You're starving, you want to eat, but you say, no, I'm full. And the other person is expected to somehow cajole you and to persuade you to come and join them for a meal. They didn't do all this. They were straightforward people. Are you hungry? Yes, please give me some food. What you saw was what you got. They were very straight people in that sense. They were not affected by the philosophy of the Greeks or the civilization of the Romans and Persians, because they were also, most of them were unlettered, so they were not people who were reading the Odyssey and the Iliad or anything of the sort. So these were people who were, the fact that they were uneducated and unlettered actually worked in their favor. I mean, had they been learned, then they would have been exposed to a lot of the stuff which could have complicated life for them. It did not complicate any life for them. For them, they told stories around the campfire. They had bards who sang hundreds and thousands of lines of poetry which people listened to and enjoyed. There was practically no writing among them. They didn't write. I mean, they were scribes and so on. But the general population, and this had nothing to do with whether you came from the noble family or not, most people could not read and write. Most people were unlettered. So when we say that Rasulullah was unlettered, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was unlettered, he was not the only unlettered person. Most people were unlettered. Most people could not read and write. So reading and writing was the job of scribes. If you needed a letter to be written, you went and went to a scribe, you asked the scribe to write a letter for you, and the scribe wrote the letter. A corollary that happened, something that happened as a result of this also, was the fact that people, the word of a person assumed huge importance, because usually there wasn't any document that you could show to. So if you gave your word to somebody, then only your life could wipe out that word. As long as you are alive, you fulfill that word. So in that culture, one of the worst, if not the worst, accusation was to be accused of being a liar. Because if you were accused of being a liar, and if you did not fight that accusation, then it meant that your complete credibility, your complete credit record, was destroyed in one stroke, and obviously you could not survive society if that happened to you. So it was something, if you call somebody a liar, you're looking at that person's soul. It's almost like the old Wild West movies that you see when somebody calls another person a liar, immediately the guy pulls out his gun and shoots him dead. And that is considered to be a justifiable homicide. It's not a crime, because people say, well, you know, he called him a liar. So he had to do that. Because all transactions, or almost all transactions, were done verbally. One evidence of this also is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then specifically says in the longest ayat in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if there is a transaction, write it down. If there is a transaction, write it down, have two witnesses, and so on and so forth. Now think about that. If writing down was common, then why would Allah say it? There was no need to say something, do this, when people are doing it all the time anyway. But people were not doing it all the time. These were verbal transactions, and verbal oaths were given and accepted. And usually nothing happened, but obviously there was a chance of the thing going wrong, of people forgetting, going back on their word and so on. So since the Quran is not for that time alone, it's for future generations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specified and said, write it down. So these were very simple people. So they, when Islam came, they accepted it and they practiced it in its pure and pristine form, and they did not add anything to it. They had nothing to add in terms of rituals and whatnot. So they, now even in the Jahiliyyah, they were the simple people of the desert. Their language was free from affectation and flowery speech. Their poetry was simple and descriptive, not allegorical and symbolic. They had no mythology, as I mentioned before, like the Hindus or the Greeks or the Romans, or even the Egyptians, for example, huge mythology. With a lot of philosophy and symbolism and argument and sorts and so on. Even when they worshipped idols, they simply bowed to the idol and sacrificed to it, and that was it. There were no complicated stories and philosophical justifications and so forth. Now, when they accepted Islam, they brought this directness and simplicity to the practice of Islam. They did not engage in philosophy and argument. There was no, ilmul kalam and so on and so forth, and they didn't say this means that and that means this. Literal meaning, whatever Allah said, this is what it means. Finished. They took the Quran and the Sunnah at face value and practiced it in sincerity and with dedication in their lives. The bid'at in Islam did not start in Makkah and Madinah. All the philosophy and complex theories that are current today, and on which many, many books have been written, which can't even be understood by normal people, because they're so complex and so complicated, they came much later. Now, strangely, this writing a book which nobody can understand is considered to be a sign of learning. Very strange. This is what we have done to the religion. This was not the standard of the Sahaba. With them, simplicity and clarity were signs of learning, not complexity and convoluted argument and philosophy. They were not diplomatic in the sense of, wanting something, saying something else. They were direct people. Now, this does not mean that they were rude or impolite. It means that, or insensitive to others' feelings. It means that they didn't say what they did not mean. They were complete straightforward. There was complete synchronicity between their thought, their speech, and their action. Right? There was this. There wasn't any dissonance between these things. That is the meaning of being truthful and free from hypocrisy. They feared the opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only, and they feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's displeasure more than the opinions of people. They feared becoming unpopular with Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam more, far, far, far more, there's no comparison even, than becoming unpopular with people. So they said what needed to be said, no matter what anyone thought. It is essential as Muslims for us to develop the character of the Sahaba, and not simply to listen to their stories, because they are the standard by which we will be judged. May Allah protect us from ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. Allah said, these are the people who are not afraid of the blaming of the blamers. Meaning that these people are not afraid of the opinions of other people. So what I want to do is to mention for you and to remind myself six fundamental qualities that I believe that these existed in the Sahaba, and these were their hallmark. These were things that they stood out for. Now individuals among them had other qualities that were particular to them, but these six were present in all of them and they can be said to be values that defined them and defined their culture. Now I am mentioning them because they define the culture of the Muslims. If somebody said what are the values of the Muslims, you can say these six things which were the values of the Sahaba as being values of Muslims. Islamic culture as we know it and as we should try to inculcate it in ourselves is based on these six values, and these are the values of the Sahaba. these six qualities: one, Iman and Yaqeen. And of course we will look at each of these in detail, inshallah. One is Iman and Yaqeen. Number two is knowledge and action. Not two separate things, knowledge and action. Number three is a brotherhood of faith. Nothing else joins them and nothing can come between them. Number four, the way they handled ikhtilaf, the way they handled disagreement among themselves. They did have disagreement, but the way they did that. Number five, willingness to invest in Islam. Number five. And number six is dawah, the willingness and the focus and attention on conveying Islam to the rest of the world. These six qualities were the hallmark qualities of the Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We will look at each of these inshallah in more detail. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to see them and to understand them and help us to be among those who benefit from them. So the first and foremost of these six qualities is Iman and Yaqeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned both of these words in the Quran, Iman and Yaqeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِمَا أُنْزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنْزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-Baqarah, the first ayahs 2 and 3. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, they are those, the believers, because the first ayat of Surah Al-Baqarah are about people who are the mu'minun. Allah said, they are those who believe in Al-Ghaib, which is the hereafter, the unperceivable. Now, I use the word unperceivable and not unseen, because Al-Ghaib is something which is not perceivable in any shape or form, in any way, using any kind of instrument. Something may be unseen to the naked eye, but it becomes seen if you use an instrument. Something may be unseen but not unheard, not unsmelled, not unfelt. Al-Ghaib is something which is completely and totally unperceivable. For example, the situation in the grave, this is completely and totally unperceivable. You cannot put a sensor into the grave and see what happens when a person has been buried. Nothing. It's a different world altogether. What is happening, what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment, we know only what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us and what Rasulullah told us. So the use of the word unseen for ghaib, I believe is incorrect. That it's far more than unseen. So I use the word unperceivable, meaning it is not perceivable in any shape or form using any kind of instrument. So Allah said, these are the people, they are those who believe in Al-Ghaib, the unperceivable, as well as, in this case, also the hereafter, the Akhirah. And they establish a salah, yuqimuna salah, not just pray, not just, you know, read salah, do salah, make salah. We use all these terms. The only term we don't use is establish salah, which is what, that's the only word that Allah used. Allah said establish salah, but we never talk about establishing salah. We talk about reading salah, doing salah, making salah, and so forth, but we don't talk about establishing salah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said establish salah, yuqimuna salah. So they are those who believe in the al-ghaib, in the unperceivable and the hereafter, and they establish salah, and they spend out of what we have provided for them. Now this includes zakat, and it includes all forms of sadaqat. It includes all forms of time and effort and energy and talent and resources that one might spend in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they are those who believe in the Quran and the Sunnah, which has been sent down, revealed to you, O Muhammad. So they are those who believe in that which has been sent down, meaning the Quran and the Sunnah, to you, O Muhammad, and in that which was sent down before you, that is, that these divine books, which came to the prophets before Rasulullah, in their original divine form, unchanged. We believe that they were divine. And Allah said, and they believe with certainty here in the hereafter. Now, Allah said iman, and then He said, yuqinun, they have yaqeen in the akhirah. If you see this ayah, you will notice that Allah Jalla Jalaluhu mentioned iman with respect to al-ghaib, which includes the hereafter. And then again He mentioned the hereafter, al-akhirah, using the term yaqeen. And this shows that these are two different things. I submit to you that iman and yaqeen are two different concepts, but are related, and one comes out of the other. Iman is to hold a belief about something. To hold a belief about something, meaning iman is to believe that something is true. Yaqeen is to understand how that thing relates to you and affects you. So two different things. One is that something is true. And the second one is, it is true, but how does it relate to me? For example, I'll give you a couple of examples. If I ask you, where is the airport? And depending on where you live, you say the airport is in such and such a place. So are you sure about that? Yes. So you have iman that airport is in this place. And then I ask you, so what are you going to do about that? And you will say, what's to do? You ask me, where is the airport? I told you that airport is here. What is there to do? But now take a time when you are going to travel. You are about to travel somewhere. And I come back to you and I say, where is the airport? You say, airport is in such and such a place. And then I say, what are you doing about it? You say, well, I bought my ticket. I have done my pre-boarding stuff. I have my luggage is ready. I have booked my car to take me to the airport. So there's a whole series of things that you have done concerning the airport. Now, the airport is still in the same place. Airport hasn't changed. You have not changed. Your house is in the same place. The airport is in the same place. Distance between your house and the airport is the same. But what has changed is, now you are sure that I have to go to the airport. The moment you are sure that you have to go to the airport, you start preparing to go to the airport. I'll give you another example. Say you are walking down, early morning walk, you are in a beach resort, walking down the road leading to the beach, maybe you are walking along the beach. And in this place you find that there are these villas of the wealthy all along the seashore, and these villas have high walls and big gates, and every gate has a sign saying beware of dog, beware of dog. So as far as the belief is concerned, if I ask you, do you believe that there is a dog in the house? You say, yeah, sure, why not? I mean, you know, you people just won't put up a sign like that. So if there is a sign there saying beware of dog, then I'm sure there is a dog in the house. And if I ask you, well, you know, what kind of a dog? Is it a little Pekingese or a Pomeranian or something like that, or a pug? You say, no, nobody puts up a beware of dog sign for a pug. And this means that there is a probably a Rottweiler or an Irish Wolfhound or, you know, some big breed of dangerous dog, Doberman Pinscher or something, right? Alsatian, German Shepherd, and not just some little lap dog. So now you're walking along and you see sign after sign, beware of dog, from the left. Then suddenly you come to one of these mirrors, and as you come up to the gate, you realize that this gate is partially open. It's not completely shut. The sign says big beware of dog, but the gate is open. And as you come in front of the opening, you see there is a massive Rottweiler sitting there, big head like that. And as soon as he sees you, he stands up, respecting you. He hears a Sheikh Yawa, you know. So out of respect, the Rottweiler stands up. And he proceeds to come towards you. Maybe he wants to shake your hand, right? Maybe he wants to kiss your feet or something, you know, he honoring the Sheikh. What will you do? Has the meaning of the sign, beware of dog, has that meaning in your heart and mind, has it changed its nature? Or is it still the same, beware of dog, so many letters? Completely changed, right? Completely changed. Because now you really understand the meaning of beware of dog. Why? Because now you know how that beware of dog applies to you. So what do? You do something. You start to pull out your bear spray, or you start screaming, or you start, you know, reciting the kalima and say, okay, if these are my last moments in life, then let me go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the kalima on my tongue. Right? You start running like hell, you start climbing walls, whatever. Or you try to see if you can make friends with this dog. You will do something to affect that situation positively towards yourself. Right? Because you know this is going to affect me. Now my question to myself and you is, we know there is the Akhirah, we know there is death. The Akhirah begins with our death. The Akhirah is not some far off place. Akhirah is right here. A group of people came to Rasulullah and they asked him, they said, Ya Rasulullah, when is the day? When is the last day? And Rasulullah looked at them, and in this group was a little boy. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam looked at the boy, he pointed to the boy and he said, if Allah gives this boy a long life, all of you would have seen the Day of Judgment before him. All of you would have seen the last day before him. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the last day, effectively for us, is the day when we see Malakul Maut. The day when we will meet Allah. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the last day, our last day, the best day of our lives, because that is the day when we will meet Allah. But we have to work for that. It won't just happen by wishing. What are we preparing? We all know it is there. We all know there is death. For a very simple reason, because we have all seen death as outsiders, as spectators. We have seen death as spectators because we have seen other people die. We have seen them die We have been to their funerals, we have prayed janaza for them, we have taken them to the graveyard, you have stood up, you have gone down into the grave and placed the person in the grave. You pushed and you threw soil on top of them, right? Then you walked away from there. We've all done this. But somewhere the penny doesn't drop, even though we say it. One day I will be here, one day you will be here. We say all this. But where is the difference? That's why I gave you the example of the sign, beware of dog. The sign remains the same, beware of dog, beware of death. The nature of understanding changes. And when the nature of understanding changes, the person starts making preparations for it. That is the sign. The sign that the nature of the understanding has changed is that the person starts making preparations for that day. There is no other sign. If I am not making preparation for my death, then I cannot say that I believe in it. Iman is the foundation. Iman is the fact that I have this knowledge and I believe in it. Yaqeen arises out of Iman and is its culmination. Iman is the beginning. Yaqeen is the proof, it's the evidence that I have the Iman. Iman is to look at the sky which is showing signs of rain and believing it and believing that it will rain. Yaqeen is to take an umbrella with you when you go out. That happens because you understand how the thing that you have Iman in is likely to affect you. So I have Iman that it will rain, therefore I take an umbrella out because now that Iman is Yaqeen, I am absolutely certain. When you have Iman in the Akhirah, it means that you believe in it, that it will happen one day, come to be one day. When you have yaqeen in it, it means that you understand how that akhirah will affect us. Will affect us. And so, you take steps to protect yourself from its negative consequences and to make its positive consequences best for you. Really, my brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves that what, check ourselves. What I'm doing here is to try to give you and myself a kind of framework to check ourselves so that we can tell whether we do have yaqeen in the Akhirah, or we are only talking about that we only have Iman. The Sahaba, if you look at their lives, story after story, give us evidence, complete and total evidence that they believed in this, that they had no doubt in their mind. Because if you see their lives, these are lives which are a sign of preparation for that day when they would meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We also claim to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We also believe this, alhamdulillah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take us at face value. We say we believe, and therefore if we say, Allah, please don't test us. We say we believe and therefore leave us. But that belief, how real is that belief? How true is that belief? Day will come when we are going to end up, we're going to end up facing this. May Allah have mercy on us. This can prove to be very expensive if we don't change ourselves. We claim to have the belief, but we do nothing. worst view on that is that this is a sign of hypocrisy. I say I have a belief and I don't do something means I don't have the belief. And the very practical reality of it is that when the time comes, I will be unprepared. Because remember, when we are being told, believe in your death, believe in the Akhirah, prepare for it, this is to help us. Whether we believe in it or we don't believe in it, it will not change the reality. Death is there. We will die. We will go into our graves. We will go before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will be tested. There is no doubt about any of this. Therefore, I remind myself and you, let us work in a way where we do that which is beneficial for us, especially when we know that day is coming. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا رب العالمين.